It's my joy to read God's word to us as we carry on in this wonderful letter of Ephesians that Paul has written. So we're now in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along. Unity and maturity in the body of Christ. So Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're so grateful to God, aren't we, for his word and for Zach coming to open it up to us. Thank you, Zach.
Thanks, Kay. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I was talking with some friends this past week, and we were chatting together about some memories from our childhood, and the conversation got on to TV shows that we used to watch growing up, and I was brought up in the noughties. Maybe for some of you that doesn't seem that long ago. Maybe it's a bit ironic that I'm preaching on maturity, but even to this day, still, the theme tune of Thomas the Tank Engine just pictures up memories of getting ready for school. But I wonder what it is for you, what TV shows or songs or games you used to play as a kid, and just memories that kind of bring you back to childhood. Well, this morning, we're going to be thinking about, in a sense, spiritual childhood, what it means to be a spiritual child and growing up, maturing to become, as it were, a spiritual adult. We're in chapter 4 of Ephesians in our series this week, and for the past 3 chapters, Paul, in this epistle, has been, if you like, expounding the gospel. In chapter 1, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You get to chapter 2 and there's that famous verse, "By grace you've been saved through faith." Because the great love with which he loved us. And last week, Chris opened us up to us this prayer that Paul prays at the end of chapter 3. Just like he just expounds, doesn't he? He just starts worshipping. "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And all of that, all of those 3 chapters are essentially, I guess, the objective reality for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is who you are as a follower of Jesus. Your status as a child of God, if you've trusted in Jesus this morning. This is the objective reality of your life. You are righteous before God. And it doesn't matter what kind of day you're having or what sort of week you've had or what even kind of year you've had or what you've done in your past. If you've believed in Jesus this morning, you are a child of God. That is the objective reality over your life, your status as a child of God. But then Paul turns to chapter 4 and he essentially says, well, so what? You know, what does that really mean? And if I could summarize these next three chapters, and especially this passage this morning, I guess Paul is saying something like this. He's saying, live worthy of the calling you've received. Live as though the gospel really is true. Chapters 1 to 3, actually really don't just subscribe to it in your head, but live it. Don't just let what you believe in your mind or believe in your heart to not affect your feet and your hands, but live as though this really is real. See, Paul kind of distinguishes, I think, between two big theology words. And the first one is justification, that you've been made right with God. That's chapters 1 to 3, that is your standing before God. You cannot be more righteous, even when you get to heaven. You cannot be more right before him than you are right now. That's what Jesus has done for you. But then there's this ongoing sanctification, this ongoing growth, becoming more and more like Jesus, maturing as a follower of Jesus. You've already been made right with God, Paul says. Now live like it. But I want to suggest to you this morning that sanctification and growing as a disciple of Jesus, maturing as a follower of Jesus, is not just sort of our efforts with a little bit of Jesus thrown in. You know, it's not as though we get up in the morning and go, I'm going to try really hard to live holy today. Because we'll soon find out, actually, if we live like that we'll be disappointed. And we'll try and we'll try and it'll just empty us and we'll have nothing. And it's not as though Jesus brings us to God's kingdom, but then it's up to us to kind of keep us there. You know, growing as a disciple isn't just about simply being better. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you live for the smile of God or from it? Do you live for his approval or do you bask in what he's already done for you? You know, expecting to grow by just simply adding to Jesus is a little bit like sort of watering every part of a plant except the roots of the plant and expecting the thing to grow. See, we don't grow by adding to Jesus, but by leaning into him, by leaning into the roots of our faith. We never outgrow the gospel. And so Paul is careful in the first three chapters to expound what this gospel looks like. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, well, what does this look like? And I think there's four things that he talks about here, or four movements we can follow. And the first one is to be captivated by Jesus. He says in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live as though the gospel really is true. And I want you to pay attention to that little word prisoner there, because literally Paul is a prisoner when he's writing this letter. He's in prison in Rome. This is one of what we call the prison epistles. And so he's chained up. Maybe he's speaking to someone else who's actually doing the writing. But literally he is a prisoner in Rome for Jesus. But I think there's a sense here in which Paul is also getting at something else, that to be a follower of Jesus is more than just a casual following. And if we want to mature as followers of Jesus, it isn't just that, you know, we choose when and how we want to have our Jesus, whether we want him today or not, whether we, you know, if we try to maybe domesticate Jesus. And so my next question really is, do you and I have a decaffeinated Savior? Do we have a Jesus that, you know, doesn't really affect all of us? You see, to be a follower of Jesus means to be captivated by him. And so maybe it's not a popular message in our world today, in a world that sort of promotes individualism and being the master of your own destiny, but I think everyone is a follower of something. Everyone is a follower of something. And to be human is to be a worshiper. Our hearts are inclined towards worship. To be made in the image of God means that we're made for something greater than ourselves. And I'm sure maybe you've heard someone say to you before that there must be something more to life than this. You know, I've reached the bottom of the bottle, or I've reached the end of my bank account, and I've realized it's empty. There's nothing there. Surely there is something more. My hunch is that each one of us, we follow something. We will worship something. We'll treasure something that we think is most valuable, whether it be work or family or finances or relationships or health or Jesus. Whatever we consider to be most valuable, that is where our heart will be. Augustine put it like this famously. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord." And I think we really become truly human and we flourish, find our purpose in life when we realize that actually we're not made for ourselves. We are made for the one who made us. You've made us for yourself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We need to find rest somewhere. In a world that is so demanding and so busy and pulls us in so many different directions, you and I, we must go somewhere. But, you know, if we think that the world is strong enough to hold all of our longings and all of our successes and our burdens and our failures and our sin, we'll just be disappointed. There's only one place for us to go with all of the baggage that we bring. And so becoming maturing as a follower of Jesus, growing as a disciple, is not about becoming independent. Maybe we think that, you know, the more we go on with Jesus, the more self-sufficient we'll become. Because to be mature means, well, we get better at things, right? You know, we put the dishes away when we're told not to, and we don't leave our dirty clothes on the floor for a week at a time. And I'm getting better at that, I promise. But maturing as a disciple of Jesus is not about becoming independent. It's actually about becoming more and more dependent on Jesus. See, following Jesus is not a casual religion, is it? It's an all-encompassing thing. There's a hymn that put it this way: "Lord, let your goodness like a fetter," and a fetter is a chain, right? It's what a prisoner would be bound with. It's what Paul has got around his hands when he writes these words. "Let your goodness like a chain bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Bind it up. Seal it for thy courts above." You see, Paul is saying here that if the gospel really is true, if chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians really is true, and we're to live as though it is true, then not only is Jesus Savior, but also he is Lord. He's Lord of everything. And Lord of just a little part of my life is a contradiction in terms, right? Either he's Lord of everything or he's not Lord at all. There was one theologian put it like this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And I want to suggest to you this morning that actually that's really good news. Maybe that feels a little bit claustrophobic, a little bit, you know, restrictive, that I belong to someone. It may even be offensive, the idea that there's a sovereign God of the universe. But I wonder that actually, if it's true that you and I are worshippers, that's what it means to be human, that our hearts are leaning towards the worship, the following of something, then the freest person in the world is the slave of a perfect master. The freest person in the world is the slave of a perfect master. And when you and I become slaves, prisoners, captivated by Jesus, that's when we will be our freest. You see, the calling that we've received, what Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, is an all-encompassing, eternity-changing gospel. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. The object of God's love. Chosen for all eternity. Saved by his grace. And Paul says, live as though that's true. Live as though that is true. I wonder, maybe a lot of the time, our doubts as followers of Jesus, our struggling as Christians, thinking, is this really true? Comes from the fact that we don't believe that chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is true of you. As an individual, you have been chosen, loved, saved by God. In the words of this other famous hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, everything." And so I wonder this morning, are you captivated by Jesus? Is he your first thought as you wake up in the morning, and your last thought as you go to sleep? Is he the master of your life? Or of you and I, have we tried to domesticate him, keep him in a bit of a box? Decaffeinated Jesus. That's the first point, to be captivated by Jesus. And then Paul goes on. And what does that look like? To live a life worthy of the calling we've received, to live as though the gospel is true. What does that look like? Well, Paul gets really, really practical. And he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. See, he doesn't go straight to unity here, but he kind of goes to the root, what underpins our unity. And he chooses these four characteristics. First of all, he says, be completely humble. Now, humility is not thinking less of ourselves. You know, it's not about thinking, oh, I'm the worst person in this room. I'm the least worthy person in this room. Actually, it's not thinking about yourself at all. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. It's actually putting the needs of the person sat next to you above yourself. Not being straight to thinking, okay, how does this affect me? But actually, our most natural instinct is to think, okay, how does this affect the person that I'm with, that I'm sat next to this morning? That's what humility looks like. Paul says, be gentle. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't get frustrated with each other. Maybe it's quite easy in a church to get frustrated with one another. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be quick-tempered. Be patient with one another. Allow each other the room to make mistakes. Be patient with one another because God's been patient with you. And bear with one another in love. And this word love here that Paul uses is the Greek word agape, which is the New Testament word to describe God's love for his people. There's loads of other words that Paul could have used, but he chooses this one. It's the same words that he uses when he says, because of the great love with which God has loved us. Paul is saying, look, I want you to love each other in the same way that God has loved you. That's a high calling, isn't it? And this Hebrew, this Greek word agape is related to this other Hebrew word hesed, and it's the word throughout the Old Testament that is used of God's love for his people, and it's a word rich, really, really rich in meaning. It can mean loads of other things in English. It's really difficult to translate. But one person tried to define it like this. That God's love is like when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing, we don't have the right to expect anything from God. And instead he gives us everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so Paul says, live as though the gospel is true. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be marked with gentleness and humility and patience and love. And what an incredible witness that would be, isn't it? If we as a church were people marked by those things. Wouldn't you want to be walking down the high street one day and overhear a conversation, or maybe you're in a coffee shop and you hear someone say, oh, that church down the road, Christ Church, Baptist Church, they really love each other. They're really patient. They're really gentle people. Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. This is a unique thing, isn't it, in this world, what we've got in this room. That everyone will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. And in a world so divided, politically at the minute, especially economically, socially, we can be united with those things. Patience and gentleness, humility and love. Jesus said, he prayed on the night that he was betrayed. He was in a garden. He said, Lord, my prayer isn't just for these 12 disciples that you've given me. My prayer is for those who will believe because of them. Us here this morning, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's a sense in which our unity as followers of Jesus, family of believers, is to reflect something of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's a unity, there's a unitedness about the gospel. And since God is gentle and humble, he says so, Jesus says he's gentle and lowly in heart. And since he's patient and loving, he says so in Exodus to Moses, when Moses says, Lord, show me who you are. God says, I'm merciful and gracious and patient and abounding in love. And since all of these things are true of God, when we're told to reflect them, actually, when we put these things into practice, slowly but surely, we will be reflecting the very God in whose image we are made. That since God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit, so we, though individuals, will be one, united as believers together. Paul goes on, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity that God gives us is a gift that we might reflect his character to the world. But it's something, too, that takes effort. We're to be good stewards of this gift and strive, make every effort to maintain this unity. You see, for Paul, unity was not just a little nice addition to a church. You know, it's not as though you've got the church and then, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we all got along? No, for Paul, this is an essential thing of what it means to be church. Paul says there is one body. And this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church, the image of a body. And the thing with a body is that it all moves together, right? It's all part of one thing. If I start walking this way, my whole body goes with me, even though it was just my foot. And if I turn my head, one ear goes with the other one. You might be surprised. But there's that picture of we're united, we're together. Where one of us goes, we should all go with one another. And so let's make a commitment this morning to be in a church that is united as a church family. Being marked with humility and gentleness with one another. Not being easily frustrated, but actually allowing people the freedom to mess up. Being patient with one another, because God has been patient with us, bearing with one another in love, so that we might better reflect the God that we've been made for. What an incredible witness that would be to our community, I think. Thirdly, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given. So he's been going on about this fact that we're united, and then he says, actually, however, each one of us individually is different. So Paul is saying here that though we're united as believers, the church is a diverse group. We're a mixed bag. Unity is not uniformity. Jesus didn't die to just make one type of person, but to bring about a whole new humanity. And with different individuals, different gifts, different personalities, different experiences, different talents. And I wonder, what are your gifts? What is it that you're particularly good at? What is it that you're passionate about that stirs you up when you think about it? God wants you to use those things for the benefit of the church, for the building up of one another. Perhaps he's blessed you particularly with a skill for hospitality. Maybe you're particularly good at baking cakes and welcoming people, making them feel at home. Maybe you can make a really good cup of tea. And God wants you to use that for his glory. Don't minimize that. Maybe you're particularly good with youth work or children's work, and God wants you to use that. Maybe it's something practical with your hands that you're just able to do really, really well without looking at the instruction book. God is able to use those. And he says in verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. So God has given, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service. And what Paul is getting at there is, don't think that whatever your occupation is, whatever you're going to be doing this time tomorrow, you are a minister of the gospel. You've been given the skills that you have to go and serve wherever God has placed you. So to mature, to grow as a follower of Jesus, to live as though the gospel really is true, Paul says in Philippians, follow the example of Jesus, the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve. The one who was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He emptied himself. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, we're told, took a towel, didn't he? Wrapped it round himself and he began to kneel at the feet of his disciples and wash them. To serve one another. To serve the people that you're going to be with tomorrow, whatever that looks like, whether you're meeting up with a friend or whether you're in work or in school, whatever it looks like. God has placed you there to be his ambassador, his missionary, his minister, to serve and to love those around you. Charles Spurgeon once said this, that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Either a missionary or an imposter. And so I wonder, what is it? What is your mission field that God has given you? Where will you be this time tomorrow? What particularly difficult meeting maybe have you got coming up? Or what of the gospel can you share over a coffee break with a colleague? Listen to these words from this great little poem. It says that you are writing a gospel, a chapter a day. By the deeds that you do and by the words that you say, people read what you write, whether faithless or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? It's been said that you might be the only Bible some people ever read. And if some people, if someone were to look at your life this time tomorrow and see how you acted, see what you spoke about, see what captivated your heart, I wonder, would they say, this person is a follower of Jesus? It's a question for all of us, isn't it? Are we living as though the gospel really is true? Lastly, fourthly, Paul says that we're called to maturity. That's the goal. Maturity and growing as a follower of Jesus is not an end in itself. It's aimed towards something. It's fixed towards something. It's aimed towards, Paul says, the fullness of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And if we are captivated by Jesus, united as a family of believers and striving to serve one another, Paul says we will grow, mature, and become more and more in the image of Jesus. I wonder, how does a sermon on growing in maturity make you feel? You know, I wonder, I've often found myself thinking this, that I hoped I would be more by now. You know, I wish I was more for Jesus. I wish I was just more like him, because I see things in my life that actually think, well, surely Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, is that really true of me? Because look at my life. It's not incredible evidence a lot of the time that it is true of me. And I wonder if you're the same. But Paul is saying, look, it's all about Jesus. Jesus, his death, his resurrection. That is the evidence that you are righteous before him. Now live as though that is true. You see, we don't grow by adding to Jesus, but just by leaning more into who he is and what he has done. Paul writes to the Philippians, another church that he writes to while in prison. He says, I'm confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will finish it. He who began the good work in you will finish it. There's a story of a boy who's walking through a village one day, and he comes across a blacksmith. He pops his head over the fence to see what's going on, and the blacksmith is there with a pot of metal, and he puts it into the furnace. And as he puts it into the furnace, all of the impurities come to the surface, and he pulls it out, and he scrapes off, you know, all the impurities, and he puts it back into the furnace, and more impurities come up, and he pulls it out, and he scrapes off more of the stuff on the top, and he puts it back in, and over and over and over this goes. And eventually the boy goes up to the blacksmith, and he says, I mean, don't you run out of patience with this? There seems to be a lot of impurities in this thing. You know, there seems to be a lot of work needed to make this good. I mean, how do you even know when the work is done? And the blacksmith turns to the boy and he says, I know my work is finished when I can see my face in the reflection. You see, that's what God is doing to you and I as we follow Jesus slowly but surely. One day he will look at you and see his face in the reflection. Paul says, look, you've already been made right with God. You already have his smile on you. You don't have to live for his approval, but live as though he really does love you as much as he says he does. And so we have these three P's of salvation, I think. Jesus has saved us from the punishment of sin. That's our justification. We've been made right with God. He has saved us from the punishment. And Jesus is saving us from the power of sin. That's the sanctification, the ongoing process, slowly but surely becoming more and more like Jesus, growing as a disciple of Jesus. And one day Jesus will save us from the presence of sin, when there will be no more sin or sickness or suffering or death, because the former things have passed away. And in that day, you and I will see the reality of what is oftentimes hidden, I think, for you and I. We will see just how much he really has loved us. It was, as one pastor put it, you and I, when we stand before God on that day, you and I, we will weep with relief at how little of his love we really understood. That he really does love us as much as he says he does. So to be captivated by Jesus, committed to unity, clothed for service, you and I, we are called to maturity. Let me read these words to close from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.